Welcome to our 76th lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Grace in Tribulation, Hope. And we're looking at Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. Before we get to our lesson, let's look at a couple of slides from the past lesson. Where we talked about the mysterion, the mysteries. And we want to remember that for the lost, the Bible is a mystery. It's not that they can't read the words on the page. It's not that they do not have a knowledge of history. And it's not because they are ignorant. The problem is, they are crooked. They cannot get from point A to point B to point C. To their mind, which is darkened, the dark light, they cannot perceive how God thinks. Even though God puts it on the page for them, and says, come, let us reason together, they cannot perceive the logic of it. It makes no sense to them. So they twist it for their own self-justification. Or they ignore it and make up their own. Romans 1, 18 through 28, memorize it, meditate on it. They reject God, period. Then they form their own worldview. And it always misses the mark. And the Jews, of course, are a perfect example of this. That's why they have a partial hardness. And this is partial, because God is not throwing them away. So if you're into replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel and the church is now God's favorite people, you're going to have a problem, because God never said that. In fact, God said the exact opposite. And during this current dispensation, this first fruits, God is calling out the Gentiles, giving them the new covenant. Now, some Jews are saved, absolutely. But when they're saved, like Paul, they come into the church. They're not Messianic Jews. I don't even know what that term means. They're not saved Jews. They're just saved. It's like, I'm saved American. I'm saved Episcopal. I'm saved what? No, there is no label. There is just saved. Or there's lost. And we are all together in the body of Christ. And this is to drive them to zealousness. Realizing they're not special simply because of genetics, but also for faithfulness. The elect obtain understanding as discussed in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But the lost remain hardened in their sin. God gives them up to achieve a world without God. And in their eagerness to rule the world, they miss the mark. They want to dominate the world and make everybody in the world serve them. Gosh, I wonder who else thinks like that. Oh, Satan, whom Christ said is their father. Thus, there are only two kinds of people in the world, saved and lost. And thus, there are only two kinds of Jews, false Jews and true Jews. True Jews are those who see the light, God saves them, and they come into the body. But when the body is called out, and we'll talk about that again in this lesson, then the true Jews come forth to carry out the message of Messiah. Like Paul, to the Jews first, but also to Gentiles, preparing for the millennial kingdom. See, Jews saved in this dispensation are elected. In fact, everyone who is saved is elected. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, before creation, before you existed. He chose you. It's an active verb. God is active in his choice. You, on the other hand, have no choice. You are chosen, and then you are sent. Now, the other mystery in the scripture is the church. It was never mentioned in the Old Testament. And other than taking the light to the Gentiles, it was not actually hinted at in the Old Testament. And yet, it comes full bore into the New Testament with the ministry of Paul. Christ alluded to it when he said, upon this rock, meaning himself, he will build his church. And as we discussed in the Greek, the word church is the English word for the Greek word ekklesia, called out ones. And this relationship between the church, which is the body of Christ, and Christ, who is the head of the body, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, is marriage. The relationship between the husband and wife is to mirror and be a living example of the relationship that actually exists between Christ and his church. Now, the church, not the church down the street, not some denomination, but his church, composed only of born-again believers throughout this dispensation, humbles itself to him, understanding that without him, there is no salvation. That without him, there is nothing. Because we're all dead in trespasses and sin. God made us alive. And when he made us alive, we cried out, Abba, Father, or Daddy. So this faith, it's a mystery to the lost. They describe it as a leap into the darkness, a leap off the cliff. It's always a leap off something, into something. But for the Christian, it is a step, one step at a time, in knowledge, as the Holy Spirit teaches us, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And Christians must guard against pride, lest we too and commit the error of the Jews and say, well, it's all about me. Now, Christendom, the false Christians, or the lost who claim to be Christians, they absolutely do believe it's all about them. I don't care how ascetic they are, how worldly they are, how pious they may appear. It's always about them. It's not about Christ. Because if it was about Christ, they would humble themselves in an instant, understanding that they were totally undeserving. But they do not. But there is a mystery or mysterion of lawlessness at work in the modern era. If you want to know what defines modernity, more than anything else, it's the delusion. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. It is the delusion that you exist without God. That God does not exist. That is modernity. And Christendom, they claim to cling to God, but they do not. Because their works-based religions all bear the same marks as paganism, as Gnosticism. And what they do is they elevate themselves and denigrate God and His Word. We are to know its patterns. That's why we study the Bible. So we are not captured by the delusion while evangelizing the world for Christ. But we do such a poor job that we really don't evangelize the world. We don't evangelize the neighborhood. We're not even good walking examples of Christian maturity. And so many fall to the prey to the delusion. Let's look at these two verses. And in their context, God has told Daniel through the angel, I'm not answering your question. You're retired. Kick back. You did everything that was asked of you. You were a faithful witness. Well done. Daniel's in his 80s, 90s. He's not going back to Jerusalem. It'd be no point. And he probably does not live much beyond this period. And yet, God is going to give him hope in these two verses. He's going to give us hope. But for us to understand this, we have to put it in a context. And if we put it in the wrong context, it makes no sense. Let's read the verses. And from the time that the regular is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335th day. Now, if we just take these verses as they are, without looking at any place else in Scripture, they make absolutely no sense. And yet, I believe that God, in His grace, is giving Daniel hope. Hope makes not a shame. Romans 8. But if you have it, if you see it, if it's a reality current to you, then it is not hope. This is what faith is. Faith is the hope the future revealing when we receive our new bodies, that then this will become our reality. But until that moment, we walk in hope, which means we walk in faith. I'm not sure there's a whole lot of difference between faith and hope. Faith is just day by day, how we live in the expectation of the hope that is coming. But the hope always focuses us on the future. Not at the cost of the present, because that's what faith does. We live in the presence, in the present, by faith. But the future is what guides and shapes that faith based on the hope that is coming. Now, these two verses and much of Daniel and end times has just been confused. They've caused great consternation throughout the church age. One, heretical replacement theology. We don't care about the Jews. They've been replaced. God threw them in the trash pile of history because they failed. And they killed Messiah when he came, so he said, I'm done with you. Well, no. That question was asked and answered several times, even from the very beginning of their history in the book of Exodus. God's gifts and calling are irrevocable without repentance. And besides, if God promised them these things and then said, well, you failed, so I'm giving them somebody else, everybody sins. You have no hope that God's promises to you will be fulfilled because you sin. And then, well, he threw away the Jews, he'll throw away us. See, once you start down that road of replacement theology, you're saying that salvation can be lost. The Bible didn't teach that. And you can't have it both ways. You can say anything you want to. Logically, it's incoherent. The rejection of dispensationalism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, preterist viewpoints, all of these distort Scripture. In fact, if you go and listen to my lessons on eschatology and the various views, you'll know that I call amillennialism Gnosticism. And it was the core of Roman Catholicism and remained the core of those religions that broke away, the protesters. They retained the amillennialist viewpoint. Some became post-millennialists. In other words, Christ is going to come after we make the world better. And then we can present it and he'll be so proud that we worked so hard to do this. Like Christ needs any help. Like God who makes the universe and keeps it spinning needs our help. That is just the height of arrogance right there. Then there's hyperliteralism. Like you go to these two verses and that's all you see. And you rip it out of its context. And you make it stand on two legs rather than be part of a larger picture. It's demanding a precision that's not inherent in ancient peoples. Accuracy that we believe we possess. But yet, what I've discovered in the last several years is that much of what we know is not real. Much of what you take to be absolute fact is not absolute. You have been conned. And you don't know it. You have been caught in part of the delusion, which is multifaceted, multi-layered, and intricately woven. See, even your very view of history has been woven into this delusion. And we can only know it partially, obviously. But most people don't want to know anything other than their delusion. And then it's the ignorance of the purpose of temple worship. Now, let's face it. Most of us are not Jews. And the very few of us that are Jews, well, they've never been to the temple. You know, when I got saved in the fundamental movement, it was all about Jews, God's chosen people, and they're going to rebuild that temple and reinstitute the sacrificial system again, and Christ is coming. And we're going to help the Jews. No, we're not. We're going to look at a view of the coming temple and its sacrificial system you probably have not heard before. Now, I'm going to base it out of Scripture. I want you to study the Scriptures. I want you to hold me accountable. Let me know if you think that I have twisted Scripture. But the Jews that are today and the Israel that is today were born out of Zionism, which is an atheistic, socialistic, anti-God system. And then it's just misplaced loyalty, conflating false Jews with true Jews who are not yet revealed. God has not revealed the true Jews, other than those very few that get saved. What people believe will be the true Jews, the 144,000, which a lot of cults equate to themselves because they're Jews. They're not, but that's replacement theology. And once you step across that line, you can make it apply to anybody. But I've said it several times during the latter portion of our studies here in Daniel, that the true Jews are not yet awakened. God has not yet called them forth, but he will. So let's look at the temple, the coming temple. Now, this is based on my presuppositions of the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to tell you what my presuppositions are, so you understand why I'm saying what I'm saying out of the book of Hebrews. I believe it was written for the Jews to be revealed, the true Jews who are summoned out of the nations when the church is taken out of the world to be with Christ. Now, I've said this several times, that when Christ comes in the air and shouts, "Come here," the church is raptured out of the world to be with Christ. We get our new bodies. Then we go to the crying room, the bema seat. That's going to be a lot of crying and wailing and carrying on, but you don't lose your salvation, but you see what you should have been compared to what you actually were. Except Christ is going to tell you. Otherwise, you'd be purdying it up and lying to yourself once again. But in that call of come, the true Jews hear that call. Before that moment in time, they don't know who they are. And I'm going to declare to you, according to Revelation chapter 12, Satan doesn't know who they are. That's the whole point of them being hidden. Otherwise, he would have wiped them out long time ago. So when that call rings out, come, the church comes to him, and the true Jews come alive. Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. And from there you get the 144,000 to go and evangelize the world at great personal cost, because many will die. The church gains appreciation that God's calling is irrevocable, which I've already just said that. Romans 11, 29 through 31. Now, we're not going to read every verse, but I want you to know that I have gone through and tried to document this for the... Now, we say the gifts here. Let me look at that. It's not really the word gifts in Greek. What it is, it's the word charisma. For the empowering by the Holy Spirit. That's what charisma is. And the calling of God, which is why you have the charisma, are irrevocable. God rewards you not because you were smart and got on the bandwagon and did everything right, because that's works. And if all you had to do was study it to understand it, then why Christ have to die again? Yes. That is a works-based viewpoint that we need to throw away. Instead, the new covenant is Christ in you, the Spirit in you, the new mind in you, and the Holy Spirit is working through you, charisma. And you're along for the ride. And you're rewarded basically for being along for the ride. Because Christ and the Spirit through you are doing the work. You say, well, I paid the price and if I'm killed, you go to be with Christ. I'm not sure you got a downside here. This charisma is Christ working through you. This is the new covenant. But Hebrews specifically points Jews to Jesus as Messiah based on the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. If you don't understand how law and the prophets point to Messiah, then you're on the road to Emmaus, confused by your present circumstances. Oh, you've read the books, but did you understand the books? Did you exegete the books? Get God's meaning out of them? Or did you eisegete them? Put your meaning into them. And I'm telling you, like Paul, that's what we do. Go to Romans 7, starting in verse 7, 14 to the end of the chapter. Paul is moaning, as we all should, that what I want to do, every time I try and do it, every time I open up my mouth to say what I've been taught by the Spirit of God, it comes out as some strange noise. I just can't make it work right. Sometimes I get so excited in the lessons I've done, and then when I start writing them down, I'm going, this is not even close to what I was thinking. It's like I can only put down a pale reflection. And then when I teach it, it's like I'm getting further and further away from it. But it points Jews to the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? You go to Hebrews chapter 1. And you look at it through the eyes of a Jew. In fact, the whole book was written to Jews. Christians can get stuff out of it, absolutely. Like a better understanding of Christ. And it defines maturity of laying aside elementary aspects of worship. If we go to Hebrews. Now, if you Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 talks about discernment, and that's really the foundational verses of this ministry. But if you, but then the writer goes on and he says, let us leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ. He said, we're only talking about the basics here, just so you know, is what the writer is saying, and go on to maturity. And let us not do these things again. And then he lists things that were done under the law. And this we will do if God permits. Why? Why does it take God permitting? Kedishma, God must teach us. God must teach them. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. And this is doria. This is the Greek word for gift. Who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Like Americans who live in the used to live in the shadow of the churches who practiced true faith and promoted godly living. Well, that's been gone for years, but America prospered under that. And I don't mean economically, I mean morally prospered. And have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You know, Christ died once on the Stavros for sin. Once. That's all he had to do. Not like the Catholics where they got him in the crucifix where he's constantly on the cross. He did that once. It's gone. It's done. It's a mark of shame. Hebrews 13. It was accepted by the Father. And we've talked about this in our studies of Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, I believe. And thus the sacrificial system ceased its function. That's why the veil of the temple was rent. The sacrifices all pointed toward Christ. Go read C.H. McIntosh, the Pentateuch, from the book of Leviticus, and his chapters on Leviticus 1 through 7, where he goes into great, excruciating detail about how each sacrifice looked to Christ. It's a great work. But if you rebuild that temple and reinitiate the sacrificial system, you're constantly looking back at Christ's death on the Stavros, emphasizing your contempt for his one sacrifice. And this does you harm. The animal sacrifices have no point now. Not any. because we don't need them. We have the Word of God that tells us about Christ's atoning sacrifice. You can go to Romans chapter 3 and read it. It was the one and only propitiation for sin for all who were saved throughout history, before and after. When Jews rebuild the temple and reinitiate the sacrificial system, this is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, they emphasize their blasphemy, not their faith, as a sacrifice to demons. Did you catch that? Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrifice to demons. 1 Corinthians 20, verses 20 through 22. Anybody who sacrifices, sacrifices to demons. In other words, to Satan. So when they rebuild the temple and they redo the sacrificial system, they're not sacrificing to God. God is not well pleased. He was well pleased in Christ, and that ended it. This is sacrificing to Satan. This is just going through dead ritual works, like God's ever going to be impressed. Now, I would direct you to go to Malachi chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. When he tells them, I just wish you wouldn't light the altar. Because what's the point? And that's what's happening here. Then we say the ending, the regular. If you have any words after that, like burnt offering, they're not there in the Hebrew. They're added in. What does it mean, the regular? And we talked about it a little bit in Daniel 10:31 when this phrase turned up previously. And I believe here, where it's talking about the regular, he's talking about the regular worship system that the Jews had been doing for 3.5 years during the first part of this time period that I call the tribulation. And they've been sacrificing, and they've been praying, and they've been, everybody's joining hands and hallelujah, and Christians are flocking there. Think, well, actually the church is out of the way, so Christendom is flocking there. Ain't no Christians going there. Because anybody who's saved now is saved through the ministry of the true Jews. And what are the true Jews going to be telling you? Don't go there. Don't be doing that. It's not going to be good. So taking away the regular, it's taking away the whole worship system. And Antichrist does this and removes the entire system, declares himself God, and accepts worship. Now he does this at the 3.5 year mark, possibly with the unveiling of his living idol by his false prophet. Revelation 13, 11 through 17. This is the desolation abomination, the direct worship of Satan via Antichrist, which false Jews have been doing since the golden calf. Exodus 32, 1-9. Well, Moses is up on the mountain getting God's instructions. Jews are down below, Con and Aaron, and being their priest to a false religion because we don't know this God. Well, the reason you don't know him is his prophet is up on the mountain getting instruction for you. Well, he's taking too long. He's probably dead. Well, you can't go up there. You die. So you just, well, let's just say he's dead and not coming down. What kind of God is that? And they make their idol. They make their abomination of desolation. Now, it's desolation because it shows you are empty. The very essence of hebel, or vanity, is desolation. There is nothing there. And that is exactly what Cain and Eve thought of Abel, who in the Hebrew is actually hebel. That's why they called him empty. They called him desolate. They called him worthless. And yet God said, I like that guy. So it's a false Jewish worship. The Babylonian harlot is destroyed by what they worshiped, Revelation 17. And the true Jews who see this are to flee Jerusalem, where they shouldn't be anyway, to avoid their own destruction, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. Now, none of this makes any sense without the book of Daniel. 1,290 days, 1,335 days. What context does it fit into? Well, it fits into Daniel's 70th period of seven, discussed in Daniel chapter 9. Now, without the book of Daniel, we would not know that God had divided Jewish history into 70 periods of seven. Most English translations say weeks. It's a bad choice of words. It's not 70 weeks. It's 70 periods of seven. Well, a week is a period of seven, and it absolutely is. Days. And so you tend to get very confused because you use the wrong word. And I just want to say words have meaning. They have consequences. Stop being sloppy in your language because it shows you sloppy in your thinking and can be easily led astray. Because words are what we communicate with. You can't say, well, I didn't mean to say that. Well, how do I know that? I don't read minds. God is not telling me. I'm not the prophet in that case. So Daniel's 70th group of 7 years begins with the revealing of Antichrist's rule and God's returning earth to its one continent state over the 70-year period. And halfway, it's 3.5 years, or 42 lunar months, or 1,260 days, and the regular ceases. Well, how do we get, well, on Confucius, it says 1,290 days. And you're saying 1,260 days. Yep, that's exactly right. And I drew a diagram, a schematic, which we'll see at the end. But during this first half that I've called the tribulation, the two prophets show witness against false Jews during the first 3.5 years or the first 1,260 days. Then they're going to get killed. And they're going to string their bodies up for 3 days so everybody can, hey, we killed them. Those meddlesome people. And at the end of 3 days, they're going to come alive and in full view of everything, ascend into heaven. Revelations 11, 1 through 13. Now they're there, making pronouncements, of course, against the Antichrist. But I think because they're prophets, they're primarily chastening the false Jews. God is again, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for them to repent. Did not Christ say, I have sent you prophets and more prophets, and you killed them? Well, I'm sending you two more. And guess what? You're going to kill them. And then that which you worship, Satan, through the Antichrist, will turn around and devour you. As Moses talked about in Deuteronomy, Antichrist begins his revealing transition 30 days before the end of the 1,260 days and will continue for the remaining 3.5 years or 1,260 days in murders, persecution. Hence, Daniel describes 1,290 days. Revelation 13, 5 through 8. But the faithful, they are to wait for the 1,335th day. In other words, for an extra 45 days. And they will receive their blessing. These 45 days, I believe, are for the gathering of the armies to meet at Har Megiddo, or Armageddon. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. Christ returns to defeat all armies simultaneously. Antichrist, the false prophet, and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. At this time. Then Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. And of course, Satan is restrained. Why wait? Well, here's the problem. The faithful reject rebellion. False Jews annually celebrate the Maccabean Revolt via Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. But it's not actually lights, it's actually dark light. Because this is not a festival that God gave them. It's one they made up. It's like Purim. If you want to know about dark light, go to Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 22 through 23. And if your eye is not single, it is weak, it is scattered, and the light that is in you is dark. It's active, it's radiating, but it's dark. It's robbing you, making you desolate. Empty, vain, hebed. God hates rebellion in any form, as it is the epitome of sin, as pride is the linchpin of all idolatry. 1 Samuel 15 through 23, we go there often. Remember, God did not just tell Moses, go in, gather the people, and march out. I got your back. No. They accepted Egypt's hospitality. For them to march out, Pharaoh has to let them go. Because God will not be the author of rebellion in any form. And they did not leave till Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, I never want to see your face again. You and your people get out of here. And they left. They didn't need to be told twice. They were ready. They jumped up and left that night. God did not praise the Maccabean revolt, and this uprising eventually allowed Herod the Great and then the Romans to rule them, enslaving them to sin. The Maccabees were not some freedom-loving group protecting Judaism. That's God's job. And remember, why were they not a nation again? Oh, they rebelled against God. And now they're not a nation, period. And what they claim to be a nation today is still not God's nation. So during the Great Tribulation, the true Jews are told to flee Jerusalem, not rebel. They were there to wait for Christ who will come and redeem them. That word are. They are to wait for Christ who will come and redeem them. Isaiah 40, 27 through 31. The prophets. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Now, this is how false Jews talk. This is how Christendom talks. This is how Christians in sin talk. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. So we can go out and charge and beat everybody up, right? No. It's not what God does. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? They wait on the Lord who will fight for them. There were several times in the Old Testament where the Jews were told, wait and see God fight for you. They are to wait. They are not to repeat the same mistake as the Maccabees did. Christ said, no one will know the hour, the exact hour. However, he did say, observe the signs and the times and prepare for his coming. He will come. Let's go to Luke 21. Starting in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are in the city depart. And let not those who are in the country enter it, for the days of vengeance are... For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Down to verse 24. And they shall fall by the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, that was about AD 70, but it was foretelling and looking toward what is to come at Armageddon. And there will be signs in the sun and moons and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and waves. And in verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption draws near. No, you're not going to know the exact hour. But you can see the times and know that they're coming close. That it is going to be as it's in the Word of God. So yes, you can be specific on these days and still not know exactly when Christ will come. But when you see these things happening, know that he is coming. Now, I say this to the Jews and to those who are left behind, because for the church, we're waiting for no sign. The next thing to happen is come. There is nothing that needs to happen before Christ says come. It can happen any moment, imminent, anytime. We need to understand this. Now, if you followed along in the slides, I've made a schematic here on our last slide. This is my proposed correlation of events of Daniel, Christ, and John. It's not all-inclusive. I don't think it's possible to put eschatology into one chart. Others have tried for the last couple of centuries, and it's a stinking mess. We need to be careful. It'd be nice just to have a chart with overlays. Then you could peel back one, oh, and that's the thing, and, you know, and look at them. But I'm looking at specifically from our verses here in Daniel. So notice, beginning of Daniel's last 7 years, Christ's church is called out, raptured out, and the call of the true Jews' missionaries occurs. From this time to the 3.5 year period, it's called the tribulation. It's not the great tribulation. It's just called the tribulation. And if you look here, in that time period, you have the ministry of the two prophets to the false Jews and Antichrist at Jerusalem. Antichrist assumes rulership in the first 1,260 days. So the Jews are rebuilding their temple, rebuilt their temple. They're initiating their sacrificial system. Antichrist comes and makes his headquarters there. Now, he's not head of the world. That's never happening. It's not a one-world government in that sense of the word. He is head of the revived Roman kingdom, talked about from Daniel chapter 2 and throughout Daniel. But you still have kings of the north, kings of the east, kings of the south. So you have these four regional rulerships. And they start off being chummy-ish, but separate and distinct. But notice what's happening here in the backdrop of all this. God is reversing Noah's cataclysm. Now, he's not going to do it over 1 year. He's going to do it over 7 years. They're going to see the continents begin to merge together. Oh, and all the mountains go away and every island disappears except for the mountain on which Jerusalem rests. So you have cataclysms, you have earthquakes, you have volcanoes, you have dust and ash, you have minor wars, petty wars, you have crop failures. There is no industrial age now because this is all falling into chaos. The infrastructure that you take for granted today will cease to exist. Imagine if there's a tremendous earthquake and the entire United States begins to drift. Well, that'll fracture pipelines and oil reserves and crop failures, and it'd just be famine. It's going to be, and the moon will be dark and the sun will be dark. It's just going to be a tremendous, horrendous world. But that's what they want, a world without God. So God says, well, let me just pull back control of nature a little bit, and let's see how good a job you're going to do with this. Remember when God talked to Job? Can you do any of this? There's a reason God asked Job those specific questions. So we can read them, and then we're going to see it in the tribulation. Well, mankind will see it. Now, I believe there's like a 30-day transition period, overlap, as the Antichrist begins, is going to use this period to declare himself God. Now, we know that he's going to be wounded and appear to be resurrected. Could be in this time period. Could be right here in this 30 days. But from that beginning of that 30 days to the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation is 1,290 days. And when he stands up in the temple, he is the abomination of death that makes desolation. And I believe this is when he reveals his image of beast that all worship. In other words, the idol that everyone has to bow to. And Antichrist uses the temple for worship of himself and Satan. So Antichrist assumes this godship in the last 1,260 days. Now this becomes the end of Daniel's last 7 years. Because in this last 45 days, I believe that the other world powers said, you know, we've had enough of this guy calling himself God, bossing us around. And the world has just been a terrible place. But now that it's all one continent, we can just walk there. And we're going to challenge him and defeat him in battle. In fact, God is going to allow rivers to dry up to make their passage easier. They don't have to fly. They don't have to get in ships. They just got to walk because it's all one continent. And they come. And since this is headquarters in Jerusalem, they're going to gather in the plains north of Jerusalem, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, at the foot of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, the mountain. And they're going to gather for battle. And then Christ returns. And that is why the faithful wait. Christ returns and fights for them. Then you have the rapture of the lost to Sheol. Because why? Millennial kingdom. Lost don't get to go into the millennial kingdom. Don't worry. All the saved who go into millennial kingdom will be giving birth to little sinners, because that's what people do. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there are going to be enough little sinners who don't become saved, because you still got to get saved, to rise up and once again, on the direction of Satan, seek to kill all who believe. And of course, that's the end of creation. So this is where Daniel is going. God says, Daniel, you have been faithful. You want to know about these things. Well, wait. It's going to get bad. it's really going to get bad. Now, he didn't tell Daniel how bad it's going to get, but he's kind of spoke through Isaiah, and he spoke through Joel, and now he's spoken through John. It's going to get very bad. But there's hope, because blessed are those who wait. Wait. Christian, go to Ephesians chapter 6. You're given the whole armor of God, and you're told to stand there and wait. You are purely defensive. You're to ward off Satan's delusional attacks against you with the word of God, with faith, in salvation, with the charisma of the Holy Spirit working through you. We stand there. That is what we are to do. This picking up and attacking the gates of hell, that is just some strange heresy. Hyper-literalism that destroys the very word of God and leads many astray. We are to have hope. That's the future. We walk daily in faith. That's the present. But we do this because of the indwelling Spirit of God, who was purchased for us, cleansing us by the blood of Christ. Christ doesn't need us. We need him. We are to be faithful workmen who need not to be ashamed, handling the word of God properly. This is how Daniel is ending. We have one more verse, and then we'll be done with the book of Daniel. Thank you.